expected Paul to end his ministry in a dungeon. Not just any dungeon. The worst prison in Rome. Rome. Ruled over by none other than Nero, an insane madman who despised Christians, looked for ways to torture them before killing them. You know that Nero would not want Paul to continue his ministry. So as a result of misguided information and false accusations, Paul is arrested, placed in this dungeon, this subterranean, oversized cistern that once held water, but no longer. Now it held prisoners. Foul smelling, like living in an open sewer line with the stench of human urine and excrement, pungent, stinging the nostrils. I don't know how Paul stood it. We don't know how long he was there. But we do know that he wrote while he was there the second letter to Timothy. If final words or important words, then these four chapters are certainly important words from Paul. They're his swan song. As you can only imagine, since he mentions no one else being in the same place with him, except Dr. Luke, who must have been allowed entry to check on his physical condition from time to time, Paul's thoughts roamed through memories of years past. None was more dear to Paul at this time than Timothy, now probably about 45 years old. Paul, probably about 65, his hair no doubt white, his face wrinkled, his back bent, his body scarred. Timothy is actually pastoring the church at Ephesus. You've heard of that place. There's a letter in the New Testament named Ephesians, written to that church. Timothy is there. It was located in what we know today as the country of Turkey. If you were to travel from the dungeon in Rome, where Paul was, to the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was, you would travel east, southeast. You would leave Rome, cross the Ionian Sea, you'd get to Greece, you'd cross Greece, you'd get to the Aegean, you'd cross the Aegean Sea, you'd get to Turkey, and then just beyond the coast of Turkey, you would find the busy metropolis and the troubled area of Ephesus. Timothy had his work cut out for him. He was by nature rather reluctant. Maybe timid is a better word, which explains why Paul, in the first letter he writes him, speaks more of Timothy's temperament and circumstances than in the second letter, which focuses on Paul's vulnerability, his deepest feelings, especially for Timothy. By the way, that trek would take you about 840 miles. It gives new meaning to Paul saying to Timothy, I urge you to come to be with me. He was obviously lonely for him. Oh, and when you come, bring my cloak, which I left at Troas. Bring some of my books, especially the parchments. These would be the scriptural scrolls that Paul held dear. I especially need those. And on your way, hook up with John Mark. He's profitable to me for the ministry. Chances are good by then John Mark had written the gospel by Mark. He had grown much since he had abandoned Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas later discussed his leaving them. And Paul said, I don't want to travel with him again. He's a quitter and he'll quit again, in so many words. I can't trust him. Barnabas, who was his cousin, said to Paul, oh, let's give him another chance. And there was such a disagreement. Barnabas and John Mark went on back to Barnabas's homeland in the island of Crete, and Paul chose Silas to travel with him in the second journey. It was on that second journey that Paul met Timothy. By now, either an older teenager or young 20s, and their hearts linked together like teeth in gears. There was something about Timothy. There was something in Paul that drew them together. And they stayed close, so close that Paul refers to him twice in this first and early second chapter, my dear son, endearing words. Not literally his son, but his son in the faith. He's in the dungeon. He's, for the most part, alone. He's cold. He's uncomfortable. No doubt in pain from former injuries. Not one complaint, not one. In all the letter he wrote to Timothy, his second letter. As we will see when we get to the end of the letter on our fifth Sunday together, Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. That reads so simply, you don't realize what he's referring to. The only light in the dungeon was a grate above him, like an oversized manhole with openings in it that let in light when the sun was high. Soon there would be Roman boots that would be heard on the street above him. The death squad from the Roman barracks, the imperial barracks of Nero, would come. Among them was always a lictor, the one with the axe, long-handled, sharp as a razor. Very little said when they would come to get the prisoner. He would be chained. He would be marched through the public streets so that everyone would see crime does not pay. And outside the streets, outside the wall of Rome, they would come to Trefontaine, which tradition tells us there was a large stump. The body is bent over the stump. The lictor would lift the axe high and without a word, bring it down on the back of the neck of the victim, and the head would roll down into the dirt, separated from the body. The time of my departure is at hand. That's how serious he was. He goes on to say, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all those who love his appearing, including you, Timothy. Paul is remembering Timothy, closest to him as a son. And as he does so, he remembers Timothy's earliest mentors. He recalls the genuine faith that was in Timothy, but first dwelt in his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. I've always loved John Calvin's words regarding the reference to his mother, Eunice. As he writes, when Timothy was an infant in her arms, Timothy sucked in righteousness along with his mother's milk. I've always thought that was the most tender expression, and it's true. Eunice, who had gained faith from her mother, Lois, Timothy's grandmother, passed along to young Timothy the lullabies of Zion, the songs of the faith, the words of the Hebrew scriptures. Nothing is ever said of Paul's father, of Timothy's father, probably a Greek in light of Timothy's name, and no doubt an unbeliever. He's never once mentioned in the scriptures. But Timothy's first mentor, his mother. May I pause here and give you time to think of your mother? If you were so blessed as Timothy, or your father, if he was one of those men of God that you grew up with and watched his character, heard his words, listened to his counsel, took heed to his warnings. I will tell you, in my own life, my mother was the earliest one to bring the name of Jesus to me. I can still recall, since my father was in a machine shop and usually worked second shift, he was rarely home for the supper meal. Usually it was my mother, older brother, older sister, and I were at the table with my mother. And she would, almost without exception, after we prayed, begin to mention a verse of scripture she wanted us to memorize. And she would quote the verse to us. She had it written on little cards, handed the cards to each one of us, and said, "I want you to memorize this." In fact, she said, "For every verse you memorize, I'll memorize two." I thought, "Hey, I'll do that." So I memorized one. Sure enough, she memorized two. So I put her to the test, memorized two. She memorized four. I thought, okay. I memorized a chapter. She memorized a chapter. I decided, okay, I memorized James. And I strutted myself before her and quoted the book of James. She said, "Sit down." She quoted Philippians and Colossians, just like that. I said, "Game is over. I'm done." That was my mother. She might not have enjoyed small children, and she had her own problems. She certainly wasn't perfect, but she loved Jesus. And she made it clear that we were to know Jesus and walk with him and learn his word. To this day, there are verses I learned at our supper table I can still quote. Maybe your home wasn't like mine. Many other things I could mention about my home that may surprise you, but one thing was sure. God's word was read and honored, respected, and obeyed. Curse words were never allowed. Loud screaming at one another in arguments were never appropriate. I even remember, as well as I remember my mother, my maternal grandfather. He meant more to me than any other adult male during my growing up years. I really knew very little of my father. Wasn't personal by nature and rarely shared anything of an intimate nature with me. I know nothing of his father or mother. I know nothing of his place of birth. I know nothing of where he went to school. I only know that he had to quit school when his father died while he was in school so that his mother wouldn't starve. And he began to work for the railroad as an apprentice. Anyway, my maternal grandfather took an interest in me. Why? I can't tell you. But when my brother and sister and I would visit with my mom and dad, which we often did, having moved to Houston, we would go back to our place of birth, El Campo, where my grandfather was the Justice of the Peace. L.O. Lundy was known in the town of El Campo, and I knew him as Granddaddy. And I owe him so much. I love the way he lived his life. He wasn't one who paraded his faith. He lived his faith. I've always appreciated the words of Corrie ten Boom, I think it was, who said, "Always give the gospel to others, and when necessary, use words." My grandfather could have said the same thing. He didn't preach to me. We didn't even memorize verses together. But he lived the life. He loved me. He showed it in a number of different ways. He had the faith to teach me how to drive. I learned on a tractor near the little bay cottage my granddad owned. And I drove that tractor all over the field back there. My granddad's right there by me, showing me how to do it. And then he transferred me to his Ford, 1938 Ford, I believe it was. And I'd been driving around the streets of El Campo, about 15 years old. And he said to me, "Okay, little Charles, I want you to take this car into the garage." And I said, "Oh, Granddaddy, I'm not sure." He said, "No, you can do that. Drive right on in." He's sitting over there beside me. And I start driving in, and all of a sudden, he no longer has a right front fender. It's hanging off to the side. And he's still sitting there. He said, "Why don't you back it up and try that again, son?" So I backed up, and I'm in tears. And I said, "Granddaddy, I can't do it." He said, "Look, I can get new fenders, but I can't get new grandsons. Drive his car in that garage." So I did. First time I thought the accelerator was the brake, which was why I got in the garage so quickly. But the second time I realized the difference and I drove it right in. By the way, when Cynthia and I first married, stay with me on this little simple illustration. We had bought a home, or we were going to, and we scraped enough, we thought, to make the payments. I think they were $60-something dollars a month. $9,995 for the house. And my granddaddy gave us $600, which was a whopping amount of money. I said, "Granddaddy, I will pay this back." It was our down payment. He said, "No, that's a gift for you and your bride. I want you to start off in your home and make it possible for you to enjoy it a little more." Was it your grandfather who mentored you? Was it an uncle, an aunt? Pause. Let's not rush through Paul's last letter. Let's think. Who was your first mentor? Maybe a pastor. Quite likely a youth pastor. A former youth pastor from another church held so much sway over our teenagers when we were at that church. His name was Eric Hurd, and we would say to each other, Cynthia and I would, you know, if Eric says it, they'll believe it. If we say it, I'm not sure they get it. But when Eric says it, he was their youth pastor. And Eric continued in that position for years, mentoring teenagers. To this day, many a young adult and older adult in Southern California would tell you that Eric Hurd was a mentor to them. Maybe he was one, the youth pastor was one for you. This is time to give thanks for them. This is time to remember them. Perhaps it was a neighbor who really loved you. There's a man in our church named John. In a moment, I'll give you his full name. When he was a boy, he was abused. John has told me that his father beat him with a leather strap frequently. When John was in his early teenage years, he lifted that horse strap to beat his boy again. John grabbed him by the wrist and said to him, "You will not do that ever again." He pushed his dad aside, picked up a few of his belongings, got out on the road and began to walk, leaving home and all the abuse and misery of that place of horrors. A distant neighbor saw John walking along with a little bag he was carrying. "John, well, where are you going?" I'm leaving home." "Come in. Come in, son." That neighbor heard his story, and he and his loving wife allowed John to live there, helped him as he grew up. When it came time for college, introduced him to Philadelphia College of the Bible, helped him with his tuition. John went through, graduating with honors, of course, thought he was through. He was the best educated man in the entire family. And his friend said to him, still close by, "Oh, no, now you're going on to seminary. You did so well at Philadelphia College of the Bible. You need seminary training." And John thought, "What is that?" And he took him down to Dallas Seminary, and there John went through the 4-year Master of Theology program, finished thinking, "That's it. That's enough." And his friend said, "Oh, no, you're doctoral material, and you're going to stay on." Helped him with his tuition. Got his doctorate there. I think he got another doctorate as well. We know him today as Dr. John Hanna, who has had the chair of the Historical Theology Department as a faculty member for many, many years. But you probably never knew that about John's background, because mentors aren't well known. Often those they mentor become well known. You never knew my grandfather, but you know me. I'm a product of the time and the love he invested in me. And I haven't even told you about Bob Newkirk. I'm deployed to the island of Okinawa. I've only been married less than 2 years. And here I am, a lonely Marine, 8,000 miles from home on an island in the Japanese Sea. Couldn't be further from home and from family and from my dear wife, whom I desperately miss. And I meet up with Bob Newkirk, who is the navigator representative on the island of Okinawa. Who would have ever believed it? I meet Bob. We're like Paul and Timothy. We link up together. Our hearts are linked from almost the evening we met together. Bob got me involved in the topical memory system, the 168 verses to be memorized where you quote the place it's located before and after you quote the verse. To pass the course, you have to do all 168 verses with the address before and after it in one sitting. I remember doing that. And when I finished, we're sitting in Bob's car on the slope of a hill on the island of Okinawa. I'd been there several months. Bob has tears in his eyes, and he says to me, "Well done, man. Now you're just getting started." And he introduced me to an in-depth advanced Bible study method that we began to do together. Talk about a mentor. Talk about helping a young, lonely Marine an eternity from home, not able to be with my wife or family. And here is Bob. Time went on and got me involved in leading some Christian meetings that he had started. And it was called GI for Christ. And my mentor would stand in the back of the room as he would have me lead the meetings. Ultimately, I would often teach. I would sometimes sing. I was involved in the leadership the very first I'd ever done it. Bob said to me as we were going back to the base, very near the time of my departure from the island, when I said to him, "Bob, I think I may be going into the ministry. I never thought of it before. Now I have tears in my eyes." He said, "Well, of course, you're a natural." I thought, "Natural what?" I didn't know what natural meant. He said, "Oh, Chuck, you've got it." I said, "No, I don't. Maybe it's some kind of gift God's given me, but Bob, I have a long ways to go, and I've got to be trained for this, and I'm not really qualified to enter Dallas Seminary, the place I wanted to train." He said, "Well, I'm going to pray you in. I'm going to believe God will get you into that place." I got home, told Cynthia all about it. She was thrilled. She had always wanted to marry a minister, and finally I showed up, and there I was, qualified to be her husband. We went together, and I was interviewed, and Bob's prayers were answered, and I was allowed to come in on probation. Boy, that was fabulous. I didn't care how I got in. And I became the lawn boy, 75 cents an hour, and all you could eat. It was wonderful. And I remember thinking, how blessed am I? Thanks, Bob. Thanks for your prayers. Like Timothy must have thought when he got the letter from Paul. Thanks, Paul, for calling me your dear son. Think about it. Who was your mentor? Mom or dad? Grandparent? A neighbor? A friend you met along the way? Maybe a pastor, youth pastor? You're different today because of the time that person has spent with you. Timothy grew to the point where he was able to pastor the church in Ephesus. Paul writes to him in the second chapter of this second letter, and he says to Timothy, "The things that you have heard from me, from many reliable witnesses, pass it along to others." The "you" is Timothy. "Me" is Paul. "The things you, Timothy, learned from me as we sat around the campfire, as we walked together, as we sailed the seas together, as we went those miles together, as we went through suffering together, the things you learned from me, pass along to faithful people who will be able to teach others also." It's like a ministry of multiplication. Who do you minister to? Who is your mentor? Who are you mentoring, I should say? Who's the younger person for you to mentor? Think about that. A little over a year ago, I said to Cynthia, you know what? Here we are at this age with not only 4 children, but 10 grandchildren. I'm going to pick a couple of our grandsons and start spending special time with them. I share this with you only to give you an idea, grandparents, because you can't miss as a grandparent. You foul up as a parent, but when it comes to grandparenting, boy, they think you hung the moon. So don't tell them differently. Just meet with them. And I'm meeting with 2 of my grandsons, but I do tell them differently. We share with each other the cracks in our lives, the great days, the hard days, the beautiful experiences, the mistakes we've made. We open the vault of our secret chamber and we let the secrets out with one another. It's all done confidentially upstairs in my study, surrounded by my books, sitting on sofa and comfortable chairs. Parker, Austin, and I quietly review life together. There's no agenda. Oh, we're using a couple of the books I've written as a sort of a guide, but that leads us into the discussion of whatever's on their heart. Both of them are employed. Neither of them is married. Both in their 30s. Outstanding young men. They'll make great husbands and great fathers. Hanging on every word. Not only from me, but now from one another. I notice as I sit and listen, as the two of them are blending together, as the chemistry is growing between them. I never thought about that before. But when you mentor others, those who are being mentored grow together. I look forward to that in the future when I mentor those who are going to be taking the gospel far away, how they will grow together during the time we'll spend together. You want to know something? This is going to surprise you. You know more biblical truth than most people younger than you. You do. Over these 26 years we've been together, you have heard books of the Bible explained. You have heard stories about characters of the Bible described to you. You have listened as doctrines have been a part of this pulpit ministry. You've had your Bible open in your lap. You've taken notes. You remember and can still remember things that were said about some of the early characters in Scripture, some of the prophets, even the minor prophets we've gone through. You've learned things about Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, Jesus' ministry to the disciples. 26 years we've been at it. Have you shared that with anyone else? You say, well, I'm not a minister. Well, that's in your favor. Believe me, when they find out you're a minister, they sort of put you on a pedestal. But when you're one of them, there's no pedestal. They'll really listen. They really want to know. They want to have your help in dealing with life. You know what young men struggle with? Of course you do. Lust, temptation, how to have a date life that doesn't leave you feeling guilty. We talk openly about that. We talk openly about finances, how to handle your money, how to do a good job at work, how to put in a solid 8 to 10 hours a day. We talk about life as we live it. And as I shared earlier, we discussed the mistakes we've made, the struggles we've had. And we talked, yes, about marriage and about fathering. Most men enter the world of fatherhood having given very little thought to what's involved. There's no handbook. So a mentor takes the place of a handbook. On and on I could go. Or for you ladies, think of what it would mean to a younger girl to hear about motherhood, about who to look for in a husband, or if they're called to be single, what's involved in living the single life to the glory of God. Cynthia would tell you that her time spent with her mother took her overseas in their discussion as her mother shared her vision for missions. Long before I met this young lady, she already had a heart for missions she gained from Laverne Parker, a lady you've never met, her beloved mother who died of cancer at the age of 46. But before death, she had mentored her daughter. And Cynthia was a changed young teenager by the time I met her. I never met a young lady more interested in spiritual things than Cynthia was when we met. I have her mother to thank. And may I tell you, her mother loved me as much, if not more, than my own mother loved me. She saw a future for me that my mother never saw. I found a home in their family closer than I found in my own family. And her mother was the secret. When their house burned to the ground, they lived a mile from her grandparents, maternal grandparents, Mamie and Marvin Hood, Granny and Pawpaw Hood. She, as a little four-year-old girl, ran that mile to tell them that their house was burning to the ground. They moved in with the family. Granny Hood was an invalid, and Cynthia watched her mother nurse her grandmother, faithfully taking care of all of her needs. To this day, she will tell you the story of what that meant to her as a little girl growing up right there in the home of Pawpaw and Granny Hood. I can't convey this more sincerely than I am now. You need to be a mentor for someone else. This world is dying on the vine, wondering who will help me find my way. Step up. Jim Elliot wrote it this way: wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. Paul, though in a dungeon, was all there when he wrote Timothy here in Ephesus. I want to believe that Timothy made it back those 800 miles and more. I believe he brought with him John Mark and the books and the parchments and the cloak. Can you imagine, as these four men huddle together, Dr. Luke, Paul, Timothy, and John Mark, they sang together. They prayed together in the dungeon. Can you imagine the strength that brought to Paul once they had left and had been with him? That's what a mentor does to those he helps. He endears himself to them. My life is different completely because of those who mentored me. I had 17 of them at Dallas Seminary. I could name every one. They were faculty members who took an interest in me, even though I was accepted in the school on probation. Literally, They treated me as if I was just like any other student. And I thought being on probation meant you had to sit in the back of the room. No. Well, I wound up serving them meals. They ate in our little apartment with us. We had wonderful times together. I can still quote their words that I heard during my 4 years at that great school. Mentors. They change your life. Think about it. Think about not only who was your mentor, but who are you mentoring? Wherever you are, be all there. Lose yourself in the life of another younger than you. You will never, ever regret it. By the way, Jesus Christ mentored 12 men. They're called his disciples. I was talking with the two men I'm mentoring yesterday, Saturday morning, and I said to them, have you ever thought about Jesus with his disciples? They slept together. They traveled together. They ate together. I don't know where they got their food. I don't know how they had their clothing. Some provided it for them. I don't know how they took care of their families. They had no insurance policy. They had no retirement program. Jesus just said, follow me and I'll teach you what it means to be fishers of men. And they were all there. One failed, Judas. The other 11 turned the world upside down, having been mentored by the Savior. They quoted him, they worshiped him, they loved him till the day of their death, most of them dying as martyrs. They were all there because Jesus cared enough to pour his life into those few men. He could have chosen 20, 30, 1,200. He chose a small group and committed himself to them, and they were never the same. I challenge you today, as I will to next Sunday, regarding enduring hardship. That's next Sunday. It's when we look within and ask ourselves, can I endure hardship? Because that's coming. Times are not easier, they're getting harder. Enduring is all part of the Christian life. We'll look at that. Then we'll look at our times in which we live in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, and we'll realize that treacherous, savage times have come. And how to endure through that. That's before us. I look forward to sharing it with you. And if you don't know Christ, that's step one for you. Turn your life over to him. Come to the foot of the cross. Acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Your life is a mess and you've made it that way. Just say it. Come just like you are, and he'll take you and change you into what he would like you to be. You will be a different person as a result of giving your life to Christ. And when you do that, be all there. Live to the hilt that moment of belief in the Savior. Bow with me, will you? Dear Father, thank you for these moments we've had together to think about being mentors and mentoring from others. Thank you for those who cared enough about us to spend hours with us over the years, or perhaps just a few months. Thank you for their life and what they mean to us. for our parents and grandparents, for neighbors and friends and youth workers and pastors, teachers, those who loved us long before we knew our way around. How grateful we are, Father, for your raising up individuals that change our lives by your grace. May these words stick to us for years to come and find us faithful, I pray, as we become mentors to those around us. In the name of Christ, I ask this. Everyone said? Amen. Once again, everyone said?
Amen.
There you go.